The gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. We've been following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem from chapter 11. He's in Jerusalem now. Last week the text was about Zacchaeus down in Jericho, and he's made that trek up. He's chased the money changers out of the temple, and the triumphal entry was there, and chased the money changers out of the temple, and now we come to this. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife with but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her, and so on, the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For seven had married her." And Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection of the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are like children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the burning bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is the God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive." Let us pray. God, as we pause to reflect on these words from the Gospel of Luke, pray that you may help us ponder them and listen. May we find some way to sort out what we believe about resurrection life in all of that. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. So this is one of those texts that had it not been in the lectionary, I would not be preaching on it, because it's one of those tough ones. It's really a nonsensical conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees. Sadducees were the religious and political powers of his day. They were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's a different group than the Pharisees, with whom they disagreed on most religious points. But the common denominator between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was that they viewed Jesus as a bad guy and a threat to their power, and you know, he was teaching some weird stuff, according to them. They wanted to destroy him. So, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Something like that. The context here is set in Jerusalem. And the gospel text from last week was about Zacchaeus in Jericho, 25 miles from Jerusalem. And it's all uphill from there to Jerusalem, 3,300 feet, roughly, from 1,000 feet below sea level to about 2,000 or 2,300 feet above sea level. So in 25 miles, they're going uphill. And the uphill all the way also seems to be symbolic of the tensions that were rising between Jesus and the religious and political power brokers of his day. In chapter 19, after Zacchaeus, Jesus continued on his way to Jerusalem, and along the way he told other parables and stories, came to Bethphage and Bethany, had two disciples find the donkey foal, which was the beginning of the triumphal entry. And when he got to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, threw out the money changers who were making my father's house a den of thieves. The chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. So then in the beginning of chapter 20, they questioned the authority of Jesus. But what authority did he do all the things that he did? he turned the question around on them. So by what authority did John baptize? Was it from heaven or from human origin? And they talked amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from human origin, the people will stone us because they believe John was a prophet. What are you going to do? So these were the kinds of conversations that were going on and the confrontations that Jesus was dealing with when we got to today's text. How could the religious and political leaders get rid of Jesus? That was their main objective. So some of these religious discussions between Jesus and the Sadducees end without much deeper reflection on how the theological issue they were talking about might actually apply to reality in their contemporary world. What difference would it make to determine the nature of a legally bound marriage in the afterlife for those who didn't believe in resurrection at all? What's the point? The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so why would they even bring it up except just to blow smoke? Emerson Powering, in his commentary on this passage, writes some things I found interesting. He says, in the patriarchal culture of the ancient world, it would strike few as odd that these men would debate the ownership of this woman in the afterlife. Whose wife will this woman be? Furthermore, it would strike few as odd that these Jewish men were deliberating the reproductive repercussions of this one woman, a hypothetical wife of seven different brothers, as was the case. Even absent children were considered in relationship to the male figures of their families. Their obligation was to raise up children for his brother, but all seven men died childless. Sadly but true, in all patriarchal societies, ancient and modern, the female body is often becomes the place of theological regulation. For this unnamed woman, the Torah would determine her earthly relations, but could not resolve her future life. And as readers were tipped off in advance, the Sadducees had little concern for her future implications because of their own theological assumptions. They didn't care one hoot about this woman. They were just making argument for the sake of argument. If you don't believe in resurrection, why debate whose spouse she's going to be in the future life anyway? You don't believe there will be anything beyond what you see and what you know right now. So who cares? When you think about resurrection, what comes to mind? You know, what thoughts do you think of? You know, do you think about Jesus being raised from dead, or do you think about going to heaven when we die? Yeah, when we say the Apostles' Creed, which we say occasionally, not as often here as in some churches, but we affirm that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits on the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. Further, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. What are we thinking about? What does that mean to us? What will resurrection life be like? Before I was born, my parents lived in India, and they were missionaries there. And they saw the funeral pyres the Hindus in some floating down the Ganges River, you know, on fire. And it absolutely appalled my mom and dad because they thought and believe that, you know, our bodies need to be intact when we die so that at the time of resurrection, we'll be together, we'll be intact. That's what they thought. You know, today, most of the funerals that I do are memorial services with people whose bodies have been cremated. Are we concerned about what's going to happen to that body in the life beyond? What's God going to do with all of this ashes and smoke? How can he put that together? Will it be a jigsaw puzzle? You know, but anyways, Sue and I plan to be cremated when we pass away. We look at a lot differently than how my mom and dad looked at it back in their day and in their era, back in the early in 30s and 40s. Can God put us together in a way that we really can't comprehend? Okay. Sue and I plan to be cremated when our lives here are over. We believe that whatever heaven is like, God can put us together in a way that we can't comprehend in this life. Besides, with the physical things going on with both of us, getting a new body in the life to come would be welcomed. I mean, it would be much better than having to deal with bad hips and knees and all the rest. So let me suggest three questions that this passage may stir up for us. First, what will resurrection life be like? I think it's natural to wonder, what comes next? What comes next? Both for our loved ones and for ourselves. But we also need to remember that the passage before us doesn't give us much by way of specifics or concrete details. It revolves, as I said earlier, around the hypothetical question that the Sadducees asked Jesus in order to discredit him and perhaps to embarrass his resurrection-believing rivals, the Pharisees. But even if this passage doesn't paint a very clear picture, it does insist that resurrection life will be qualitatively different from life as we know it today. In fact, this was a mistake Jesus pointed out that the Sadducees were making. Their question was premised on the assumption that eternal life and resurrection life was an endless state of being who and what we are, just more of the same. David Loess suggests that the ordinary events and relationships by which we track our journey through this mortal life, marriage, childbirth, graduations, retirements, etc., do not characterize our eternal lives because resurrection life is not merely an extension of this life, but something totally different. Second, was Jesus saying that we won't know our spouses, our friends, and family members? I think that's an understandable question, since Jesus said that those considered worthy of a place in that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage. As I said earlier, there's going to be a qualitative difference in resurrection life. And we can ask these questions verbally or not, consciously or unconsciously, with some feeling, because most of us can't imagine living in eternity without our loved ones. You know, we're going to meet there in the sweet by and by. You know, we're going to be together once again. Our families will be joined. And it'll be with our friends. It'll be a grand celebration and a grand day. He did not say that we won't know those who have been near and dear to us. What he's saying is that resurrection life is going to be very different from what we know here and now. We are bound by time and space. You know, we feel things, you know. It's wood. It's hard. Remember? When I think of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, what happened? Jesus appeared in a room that the disciples were in, and the door had been bolted, locked, shut, because they were terrified. But Jesus appeared, talked to them, and disappeared. So whatever this resurrection life is going to be like, it's not bound by time and space like we know it today. It's going to be a totally different kind of dimension than... And I don't know that we can even really imagine what that's going to be like. I mean, and that's the best that we can do, is imagine what it might be like. Jesus said, you'd be like the angels, you know? And we imagine angels sitting on the clouds playing their harps. Probably not that, you know? But Jesus appeared, encountered Mary at the tomb. She recognized him. He encountered the disciples in various places, not just in the upper room, but along the way. He somehow appeared to those who had traveled with them during his ministry, and he disappeared as quickly as he appeared. If that's any indication of what resurrection life will be like, it seems to me that we will recognize each other and the ones that we have loved and for whom we have cared. We'll be present in a different kind of way. Third question is resurrection the same as immortality of the soul? Immortality of the soul is a belief that some essential spiritual element of a person persists beyond physical death of the body and provides a measure of comfort to those grieving loss. It assures them that at least part of their loved one is still with them. You know, we feel their presence. You know, sometime after Sue's dad died, and I don't know exactly, I can't remember the time frame now, but Mom was in bed. And all of a sudden, she had the sense that Tex was there in the room with her. And he said, and she heard him say, "It's going to be okay, Mama." He always called her Mama. "It's going to be okay, Mama." I've never had an experience like that. Sue hasn't either, but what do you do with that? I don't know. Some people experience those kinds of things. But that's not been part of my experience. Maybe you have experienced that in your life. I can't explain that. Your experience may be different from mine, but such experiences bring comfort to the grieving, and who am I to dispute their experience? That said, the resurrection still is something totally different. Instead of the immortality, the soul, the church, and I would guess those who enjoy talking about theology, theologians, you know, have confessed through the centuries that while we actually truly die, resurrection promises that the whole person will in some way be united with God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 38 says this. I'm reading from Eugene Peterson's version, The Message. Some skeptic is sure to ask, "Show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like?" If you look at this question closely, you can realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this kind of thing. We do not have a parallel experience, or we do have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, and soon there is a flourishing plant. There is no visual likeness between the seed of a plant, between the seed and the plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like just by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. Now, I'm no theologian. You know, I went to seminary school 50 years ago, and you know, while I've continued my reading and studying and all of those good things, what I find is a lot of variation in thought about all of this. The biblical writers wrote what they experienced, and they interpreted it through their life, through the lens of their life experience, same as what we do. Really, the only resurrection stories that we have are about the resurrection day and Jesus coming back to life and the subsequent appearances of the risen Christ. And I would say that the rest is the best that they could imagine of what resurrection life looks like. I confess I have no idea what life beyond the grave is going to be like. But this I believe, by faith. So it's not fact, it's belief by faith. Faith is something you can't prove, okay? It's something that you trust to be true, but, you know, you just believe it. I believe that one day, God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth. Really, all that is now will be recreated in a whole new way. And when we are in God's presence, we will be so awed by God's grace, by God's mercy, by God's creativeness, that what we thought was so important in this life will pale in comparison. No one knows what that's going to be like. But if we believe and trust in God who raised Jesus from death to a new kind of life, we'll be transformed too. And it will be beyond anything we could possibly dream or imagine. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So when we say the Apostles' Creed that we believe these things, it's by faith. We can't prove it. The first sentence in the Bible is a statement of faith. It's not a statement of proof. It says, in the beginning, God created. It's a statement of faith. Nobody was there to prove it. But we see evidence of the creativeness of God all around us every day. So, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. May we live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. God, your word tells us things that we have a hard time grasping and understanding. Our minds are so finite. And we just kind of mill around in the darkness of our minds and trying to figure things out. But I'm grateful that we can put our trust in you. For whatever comes after this life that we know will be a whole lot better than anything we could imagine. We pray this now in Jesus' name.